1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 is the theme of the conference, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the God that has called us. And before we get started, I'm going to ask that we take a moment and pray, and I'd like all of us to pray. I think we're going to waste our time if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't speak to us. And so I'd like all of us to pray, and I'd like all of us to pray out loud and in unison. Five simple words. Jesus Christ, speak to me. I want you to make that your prayer for the next few minutes. Okay? Together, Jesus Christ, speak to me. And Father, thank you for hearing our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Thess 2:12 says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into His own kingdom and glory. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. The word call has got so many meanings in the New Testament. There are about 20 Hebrew and 20 Greek words that all translate into the word call. But if you want to know the meaning here, it's the idea of salvation. It's the idea of the effectual call of God bringing us to Christ. So when you think about this, walk in a manner worthy of the fact that God of all creation has redeemed you and saved you while you were yet a sinner. That ought to be sufficient motivation for us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I was thinking about this verse, there's a couple things come to mind. One is just the idea of commitment. But in the New Testament, you will not find the word commitment. It is not a noun. It is always used as a verb. The noun doesn't occur. But the idea of commitment, to me, is the thing that makes a distinction between men and women who flourish and men and women who flounder. It's the difference to me between men and women who grow spiritually and those that stagnate. But we live in a society that is very prone not to make commitments. We want our freedom. We don't want any bondage. We don't want to be tied down. We want to make our own decisions. So I want to talk about this idea of what it is to be uncommitted and not walk in a manner worthy of the God who redeemed us from eternal punishment. Our society says that when we start talking about commitments, people start looking for the exits. They don't want the idea of there's no turning back, the idea I'm losing my freedom, the idea of there's no way out of this, the idea of being tied down. That's what they think of when they think of being committed to something. And society is very opposed to that. The cadets at the Air Force Academy are unwilling to commit to what they're going to do on their spring break, and it's 2 weeks away, many of them. You know why? They want to keep their options open. They want to see if a better offer comes along besides the spring break training program that we're running over on the Western Slope. I'll talk to guys in the wing during the week, and I'll say, look, you coming to the Nav Rally this Saturday night? Well, I don't know. Well, what do you got planned? Well, I don't have anything planned. What are they saying? They're saying, I don't want to commit. I want to see if a better option comes up. We do that in the academic world. We do that on campus. We do that in the Christian life. We'll end up doing that in our marriage, with our kids, and in the things that are really important of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time to commit. Fly your flag. Cast the die. Declare what you're going to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's commitment. You know, a fear of commitment is absolutely epidemic. Take students, for example. I know a student up at CSU. I was talking with him 3 weeks ago. He's a first semester senior, two semesters from graduation, and he hasn't declared a major yet. I don't know how you get to be a senior without declaring a major. And he said, well, I just don't want to get locked into a career path. I want to keep my option open, is what he's saying. I'll just graduate. I'll get a diploma and look for a job. It'll just be general studies. We have cadets at the Air Force Academy who graduate with general studies, but basically it's because it's the only way they can graduate. I mean, they're just looking to get out of some of the really tough courses. Commitment. Couples who don't commit, couples who live together and they're afraid to get married because they don't want to make the commitment. Two mornings a week I go to the academy. I need to be there by 6, and I stop by Winchell's and pick up a cup of coffee on the way, and I've got to know a gal who works in there. She lives with a guy. We talk openly about that. And she's very honest. She says, I just don't want a commitment. I want my freedom. I want my options. If I don't like something, I can leave. If he doesn't like something, he can leave. Sounds good when you're 30. Sounds absolutely horrible when you're 65 and you need someone to push your wheelchair. It'll be tough at that point to get someone committed to you. Even couples today who are getting married, so many of them are opting for prenuptial agreements. It's nothing more than an escape clause. If something happens that I don't like, here's the arrangements. If I decide to leave because I get a better offer, here's what I'm going to take out of the marriage in terms of the assets with us. That's nonsense. Employees who work hard on their job, but they always keep their resumes out. My dad worked for Continental Oil Company in Ponca City, Oklahoma for 37 and a half years. Never thought about going somewhere else. Now, I understand in the job market that there may not be that much security, that you may have to look for another job, but the point is the lack of commitment, always keeping a resume out, always looking for something better, to me that's nonsense because it bleeds over into the Christian life. Ellen Goodman, a syndicated columnist, said this. She said, these people are called option tenders. Others value commitment. They value options. His father had obligations. He has freedom. His father had a wife and three kids and a house mortgage and a vice presidency. The son has options. In our families, they're called dinks. Double income, no kids. That's optimum freedom, little commitment. To me, it's not right. I've talked to cadets at the Air Force Academy who are getting married, and they're indefinitely postponing their families because they don't want the added burden. In the ministry, the men and women migrate from one ministry to another. They'll be at the Officers Christian Fellowship one Saturday night and the Baptist Student Union the next. They'll be at the Navigators on Monday night and Sunday morning. We have a conference. It's hard to say which conference they'll go to. And I love those ministries. And I challenge people who are in those ministries to commit to them. Get single-minded. Do one thing. Don't flutter from one to the other. But it's this idea of the lack of commitment. Chuck Swindoll says it is the do-your-own-thing syndrome. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me on this. This lack of commitment is costing us a whole generation of laborers in the harvest fields of the world. Because if we can't commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our dorm Bible study, to the BSU ministry, to our local church, if we can't commit now, we'll never be able to commit to the significant things of the kingdom of God that might take us to the Soviet Union or to South America or to South Africa. We must learn to make commitments. We'll never be able to teach our children to make commitments if when we are young and in our youth, if we don't make commitments. I think that one of the greatest advantages I have with my 17-year-old son is I can say, you know, son, when I was 17 years old, and I can talk about my commitments and my dedication to the Lord and the Bible studies in the dorms when I was 17. No commitment and a lack of commitment will leave you with a life of absolutely no impact. You'll leave no mark. You will leave the scene at Oklahoma as if you were never there unless you are committed. You know, there are three ways you can waste your life. One is you can do nothing. One is you can do the wrong things, and one is you can do so many things that nothing counts. To me, that's lack of commitment. Narrow it down, get focused, and say, this one thing I do. This is what God wants me to do. You know, Israel's great mistake in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, they said, give us a king. And why? Because we want to be like all the other nations. This desiring to be like other people will keep us from making commitments. The world is infectious, and we are not immune. There's great trouble in the ministries. Sometimes we make commitments, and we don't even realize it because they're subtle and they're silent, and we slip into them, only to wake up down the road after our college days were over to realize we were committed, but to the wrong things. I was giving myself wholeheartedly, but to the wrong things. I ended up doing it by default and not by design. I didn't front-load it. I wasn't proactive in my decision. And we look back with regrets because we did not disciple like we should have, or we didn't get the training that we should have. And so many Christians, some are even walking into it with their eyes wide open and making commitments to the wrong things. Commitments to careers, commitments to success and leisure and homes and expensive wardrobes, and time and money consuming hobbies. Those become their commitments. There's nothing more frustrating for me than to pour my life into a cadet at the Air Force Academy for 4 years get him pumped up and excited about the ministry, to make arrangements for him to get an assignment back to the academy on faculty as soon as possible. It takes about 8 to 10 years. He comes back. I meet with him his first day in town, and I say, "Are you ready to do ministry? Are you ready to tie in?" He says, "Well, you know, Jim, I want to, and I want to do cadet ministry, but, you know, we just bought this house out in the Black Forest, and we're going to have to finish the basement. I'm putting in a sprinkler system. You know, there's a new Bible Institute in Colorado. My wife and I want to take a couple courses. You know, they've asked me to teach the Sunday school class down at the local church. What about the ministry?" "Well, you know, it won't always be like this." And that is so frustrating to me. Ladies and gentlemen, make your decisions early in your life that'll dictate where you're going to be and what you're going to do. I don't want to say, when I say we're committed to careers and so on, I'm not saying that we're not committed to those things, but those are not the priorities in our lives. Those things are temporal. Those things will come and go, especially in the Air Force. I have more friends who are losing jobs than I can count because they're downsizing. Many corporations are doing the same thing. Many of you know what that's going to be like when you graduate. You know, sometimes we don't make commitments just because we feel it's too costly. It'll cost too much. That was a situation in Mark chapter 10 with the rich young ruler. Gang, everything costs. Nothing's free. It's going to cost your money. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost you your energy. But biblical commitment is going to cost. Nobody ever suggested the Christian life was cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. And do you know what the price tag is? Jesus said, "I want your life. I want it all." That's the price tag. It's not too great to bear. Just know it going into it. But you know what, gang? Everything costs. Immoral relationships cost, and you never stop paying. Success will cost you your family. It'll cost your kids. It can cost you your marriage. Possibly. There is a price tag. Houses. One of the guys in the ministry that I love so well just bought a $150,000 house in the Black Forest. I went out, helped him move in, rejoicing with him. 2 weeks later, we sat down for coffee, and I said, "Colonel, tell me, what did this cost you?" We talked for a while, and you know what the bottom line was? The cost is my wife will always have to work. That was the cost. She cannot stay home and raise the babies. That's a pretty heavy price tag. Everything costs. Careers. I know a man who's faced with a decision right now. His career is going to cost him 50% of his time on the road. Now, I'm not sure a career that cost me 50% of my time on the road is worth it. But do you understand what I'm saying about everything costs? In the Christian life, when you contemplate making a commitment, don't feel like that's unusual. They're asking for your life every time you turn around. So give it to something that's going to give you a return, the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the kingdom of God. I mentioned to you earlier that some of the commitments are silent, you know, that we just drift into them. Commitments to a lifestyle, a way of life, a set of values. I always encourage the guys and the gals in the ministry to, if they have a choice, to steer away from certain parts of the country, if they have a choice. Don't voluntarily move to Southern Cal. Don't move to Las Vegas. Don't voluntarily sign up to live in New Orleans or Miami. If you have to go, I understand. But don't voluntarily take your wife and your children into that kind of an environment. Why? I'm not afraid that you're going to get involved in some gross sin. What I'm afraid of is the relentless drift of those cultures. We'll just get its arms around you and will begin to hug you. And those arms are so light you cannot feel them until they become so heavy you cannot break them. Do you understand about how the commitment can be extracted out of you and you didn't even know it? I have a friend who just moved his 4 young boys to Southern Cal, and I warned him before he went. I said, "I understand if you feel God's calling you, but understand you could very end up with Southern Cal kids." Now, please understand my heart on this. I'm not knocking Southern Cal. It's a big generation, a big generality about the affluency, the cars, the beach, the styles that can be so detrimental to our walk with God. Now, it's no different on your campus. But I'm generalizing to see if I can help you understand what I'm saying. Subtle commitments, but yet they're so consuming. We just kind of fall into them. I don't know many people who jump into them. I think fall, slip, tumble into them is the right way to communicate it. Ladies and gentlemen, your commitments must be proactive. You must front load it. Decide ahead of time your commitments because they will dictate your future. I have a friend, he lives next door to me over on Snowbird Drive. He's a major in the Air Force test pilot. And his last assignment was Edwards Air Force Base. One of his good friends was a test pilot, and he crashed a high-dollar test aircraft a few years ago. And Eric was out there, and so Eric was discussing. They were reading the safety reports, and they were talking about it. Eric asked him, he said, "Now, just exactly in this scenario, when did you decide to punch out of this airplane and give it back to the taxpayers?" And the guy said, "Well, I decided 11 years ago." And Jeff said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "I decided when I was in pilot training and I only had a few hours under my belt as a new pilot, I decided if I ever got in an aircraft below 2,000 feet and I did not have positive control of the aircraft, I was punching out." 11 years later, the situation happens. He punches out. You see what I mean about proactive, decide ahead of time your commitments? Genesis chapter 13. Lot and Abraham were traveling together, and they came to a certain part of the world, and they were having interpersonal relationship problems. And so Abraham, being the more mature and the wiser, went to Lot and said, "Lot, look, why don't you decide which portion of the land you want? Take your family, your people, your tribe, your herds, and you go." And Lot looked it all over, and he saw that there was a tremendous garden spot, all the water, the vegetation, a tremendous location. And he said, "I'll take it." It was the best, and Lot said, "I'll take it." And Abraham said, "You can have it. It's yours." And so he makes a decision. In 13:10 of Genesis, it says that there was a great well of water, and that helped him make a decision. But as you go on and read the text, it also says there were two population centers nearby. One was Sodom, and the other was Gomorrah. And Lot chose. Knowing full well, Genesis 13:13 says that these two population centers were exceedingly wicked. And he chose that for his portion. And so, you know, as the story develops, by the time we get down to Genesis chapter 19, Abraham is pleading to God to spare the cities, even if there's a few righteous, and God says, "I'll make you a deal." And so he sent angels on a search and rescue mission to get Lot, his wife, and his daughters out of the city. And you know the story. They showed up and all that nonsense with the homosexuals and so on. But the angels came and said, "God is going to destroy this. Flee and escape now." And Genesis chapter 16, or verse 19, verse 16 says, this is profound. The angel said, "God's going to destroy it. Flee now." And verse 16 says, Lot hesitated. What's to hesitate? This place is going up in smoke. What has a grip on your heart that you would hesitate? And do you know what the rest of that verse says? The angel took him by the hand, an angel on both sides, got a hold of his wife, got a hold of his daughters, and took them out of the city. But we're talking about entanglement here. Well, then the story goes on, and as they're fleeing, Lot's wife looks back against the direct command of God. She's turned to a pillar of salt. Do you know one of the most powerful messages that Jesus ever preached? It was three words. Remember Lot's wife. It would be well for us to remember Lot's wife and how that whole thing developed. What I'm trying to say is the subtlety of commitments. If we don't proactively commit, things will consume us and we'll be committed by default only to regret it in our 50s and 60s. To wake up somewhere down the road to realize that our ladder is leaning against the wrong building. That's what this conference is all about, by the way. You're here to decide. You're here to make a commitment. We'll talk about that in a moment. Oh, by the way, Lot's life ends in 1933 in a drunken situation with an incestuous relationship with his daughters. Lot passes off the scene, never to be heard of again. Commitment is hard, gang. It's hard. It'll always be hard. It was always hard. It'll be hard for you. It's hard for me. It was hard for Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. It'll be hard for you. You can write that in the front of your Bible if you want. If commitment was something that was simple and we were simply doing what we already want to do, it wouldn't take commitment. It takes commitment because it's hard. That just makes sense to me. But you know what? It took commitment to get Abraham to the top of Mount Moriah to offer his son in obedience to God. It took Daniel's commitment to get to the lion's den and Joseph's commitment to get to a prison and back. It took commitment for Jesus to go to the cross and to the tomb and to hell and back for us. That took commitment. And it was hard for every one of them. It was hard for Jonah to go to Nineveh, and it was hard for a teenage girl named Mary to have an unwed pregnancy. That was hard, but it was commitment. 10 out of the 12 disciples, the Apostle Paul, Stephen, and thousands of others lost their life, and it took commitment. I just don't want you to feel like it's going to be easy, or it's going to be free, or it isn't going to cost you. It'll cost you your life. So, don't entertain the idea that it's free. Let me change gears. In 1 Thess chapter 2, verse 12, it says that we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It takes commitment, but I want to comment four thoughts. Now, these things you know, but I'm not up here to give you new revelation. I'm up here to bring to your remembrance the things that you already know, says 1 Peter. Okay? The walk. Now, in Exodus 18, the instruction was given to Moses to teach the people the law and the statutes, the work they were to do, and the way they were to walk. You know, in 3 John 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children walking in the truth. What's this walk all about? Has anybody ever asked you about your walk? How's your walk? Meaning your spiritual conduct, your relationship to the Lord? That's what the Bible calls it, a walk. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah was a righteous man and walked with the Lord. Enoch walked with the Lord and was taken to heaven. It has to do with your lifestyle. 94 times peripateo is used in the New Testament, and 47 of those times it refers to your conduct and your manner of life, your spiritual well-being. So how's your walk with God? How are you doing? That's the question. How's your lifestyle? Deuteronomy 8:6, therefore you shall keep these commandments of the Lord your God, and you shall walk in His ways all the days of your life. Now, I want to give you four thoughts. If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, you're going to have to walk according to the Word. Psalms 135, verse 35 says, make me walk in the paths of Thy commandments, for I delight in the law of the Lord. You know, Ezra wrote that more than likely. Ezra wrote Psalms 119, more than likely the great scribe Ezra, who taught the law in the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra, who helped canonize the Old Testament. Ezra delighted in the law of the Lord. You know, life goes a whole lot smoother when you walk in light of the plan that He has for you. But the only option to know that plan is to know the Word. To the extent you know that Word is the extent that you know Him. For there's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit that's not recorded in that book that we can know. God is infinite. Knowledge of Him is infinite. But what we can know is recorded in that book. To the extent you know that book, are you aware of the fact that you hold the Word of your God in your hands tonight? And to the extent you know that book is the extent that you know Him. Walk in light of the book. You know, one of the things I appreciate about ministering to the Baptist Student Union, I feel my labor is never in vain because you always have your book. Your men and women who read the Scriptures. It seems to me your heart is to do and to keep the testaments of the Lord. Commit to that. Every morning when you get up and you plant your cold feet on that, or plant your feet on that cold floor, reach for the book and spend time with the Savior. Commit to the book. It's only in the book that you're going to hear the Spirit of God say, this is the way, walk ye in it, neither to the right nor to the left. Now, there's a lot of people hearing a lot of voices and having visions and having premonitions, but my contention is, maybe. Most likely, God will speak to you through that book. For it is the sword of the Spirit. He wrote it. It's His book. And if He's going to speak to you, He'll do it through the book. More than likely. Isaiah 30:21 says, and your ear will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it, neither to the right nor to the left. Walk in the book and walk with wise men. Ephesians 5:15 says, therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men and women, but as wise, making the most of the time, for the days are evil. Now, there's two thoughts that occur to me. One is, when it says, be careful, that's a word of caution. Why caution you? Why do you need a word of warning? What's going to happen to you if you don't get warned? Well, you'll end up living your life as one who is foolish and one who is not wise. See, the wisdom is in the book. It's absolute truth. Now, all truth is God's truth, but that book contains the truth that is necessary for us for life and to godliness. Know the book. Be careful. You wouldn't need to be warned if there weren't a danger. The danger I see is life is lethal. The possibility of you figuring out life without that book is slim. You will end up on the rocks. Your life will be a disaster apart from that book. Now, how can I be so dogmatic about that? When I saw, I reflected on it. I looked and received instruction. How far do we have to look? How many testimonies do we have to hear before we understand that men and women, apart from the Word, their lives come unraveled and they're missed and their children suffer? You know what the second one is? Associate with wise men. Be careful and associate with wise men. When you're at the Baptist Student Union, you get with the leadership, both the campus leadership, the married leadership, the professional leadership. You get with the leadership, get all you can. Get help. Get training. Pursue it. Walk with wise men, you'll become wise. Pick your friends, pick your mentors very carefully. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brother, join in following our example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Get a mentor, get a discipler, be teachable. Second week in January, I was in Orlando. I'm working on a doctorate through Orlando, RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. I had a course with R.C. Sproul. In the course, he mentioned something to me that just astounded me. Now, this man, I have read probably 20 books that this guy has written, R.C. Sproul. And he was just speaking in the class, and he made the comment. He said, "You know, Dr. John Gerstner is my mentor to this day." And he said, "Whenever I have a thought or I have an idea, I run it by John Gerstner. And if John Gerstner doesn't agree, I back up and rethink it." What was the revelation? R.C. Sproul needs a mentor all the days of his life. He needs someone to get a counsel from and to be accountable to. If R.C. Sproul does, how much more do I? How much more does a student on the campus at OU need a mentor? Ladies and gentlemen, find one. Pray. Ask God to give you one. Walk with the wise. Stay in the Word, walk in the wise, walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly in darkness, but now are in the light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light." One of God's first acts of creation in Genesis 1:4 was to separate the light from the darkness. He never intended the two to mingle. Walk in the light and not in the dark. Darkness is always represented in the Scripture as spiritual blindness or as wickedness and evil. For example, in Exodus 10, you remember with the plagues that came to Egypt, one of them was accompanied by darkness falling over the land. Do you remember in Matthew 27 when Jesus hung on the cross? For 3 hours, darkness covered the land. What's the darkness being communicating? What's God communicating through the darkness? In Proverbs 20, verse 20, it says that those who sin, their light will go out in a time of darkness. Matthew 18:12 says that those who sin will ultimately be cast out into the outer darkness. Revelation says in the new heaven and the new earth that there will be no light because we'll be in His presence and there'll be no darkness. What I'm trying to communicate is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling is to walk in the light, avoid the dark. Now think about it. Think about the places of darkness that you attend, the conversations that are dark that you overhear, the things that you read that can only be characterized as darkness. If you are to walk in a manner worthy of the one who redeemed you, you'll walk in the light. Think of the things that are characterized by light. Ecclesiastes 2:14 says, "The fool walks in darkness." You know what that communicates to me? Do you remember the kids' game where we would blindfold them? They'd pin the tail on the donkey? You know, if you want to have fun with people, blindfold them. People are always hilarious trying to accomplish some task when they're blindfolded. To me, that's the image that's communicated in Ecclesiastes 2:14. A fool walks in the darkness. He's stumbling around. He's bumping into things. He's trying to accomplish things, and he can't see. That's God's view of the one who walks in the dark. And God says that person is a fool and will waste their life who walks in the dark. had a guy at the Air Force Academy come to me a few days ago, and he said, Jimmy, he said, I'm excited, I'm getting a new car. And I said, tell me about it. And he said, I went $15,000 in debt. I'm going to get a new car. Part of it cadet loan, part of it his dad borrowed from. He's going to get this $15,000 used two-passenger car. And he's excited. And I said, I have a little trouble rejoicing with you on this deal so far. I said, now tell me, how did God lead you into that? What do you mean? Well, what verses did you get from the Lord that you should do this? Well, how many verses? Well, tell me about what did you pray that God instructed you that you should do that? Well, I didn't pray about it. Well, who did you get counsel from that you should do this? Well, I didn't get any counsel. What is that all about? That is walking in the darkness. I mean, life is difficult at best. We have little enough light the way it is, and then to take what light we do have and to cast it aside? Ladies and gentlemen, please explain that one to me. But yet we do it all the time. We say, you know, Lord, I know there's truth in the Scripture. I know it's light. It is a light unto my path and a lamp. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But I'll just lay it aside. I prefer the darkness to the light. Ladies and gentlemen, that does not make sense to me. No wonder we're trying to salvage our lives because we discard the light. I think to avoid the light and the Word is to make inevitable mistakes. Psalms 119:105 is the one I mentioned. The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:25 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. And God said, walk in the light. 2 + 2 = 4. Get in the Word. Walk in the light as children of the light. John 3:19 says that men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. Why do people lay the Word aside? Because what they want to do, they probably feel isn't right. So why read the Word and be convicted? Just lay it aside. Men love darkness more than light. Let me give you another one real quick. And the fourth one is that we need to walk humbly with our God. This is so, so important to me right now. I'm so sensitive on this right now. He has told you, O man, Micah 6:8, what he requires of you. Love justice, do kindness, and walk humbly with your God. This is what he requires. The key to power with God is humility. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And he wrote that, by the way, Numbers 12:3. And Jesus, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that great kinesis passage, that emptying of himself passage, it says that he humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus humbled himself. Humility is of so much importance to God, I cannot overemphasize it. Be humble. There's no place for pride in this ministry, our ministry, any ministry. There's no place. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And ladies and gentlemen, I would suggest to you that some of us are riddled with pride. And I don't even know you, but I can make that statement because of all my years at the academy. Let me tell you what I see at the Air Force Academy. Man, I was hurt a few days ago. A young lady, not part of the Navigator ministry, I know her. She's been in my wife's Bible study. She came to me, and I was talking to her about some of the guys that's on the core team. We talked for a few minutes. And she said, you know, she said, the only thing I have against the Nav guys, and I understand what she meant by that, the Nav guys, is she said they're all so prideful. And boy, that hurt me. She ran a knife through my heart. I wish she would have said, they're all sleeping with their girlfriends and they're immoral. I could handle that. If she had said, they're a bunch of thieves, they steal, I could handle that. But you know what she said to me? She said, the guys on your leadership team are proud. You know, if they were doing other things, I'd have picked up on it, I believe, in a moment. But pride, by definition, is blind and deaf. It's blind to its own faults, and it's deaf to correction. And I did not see it, and it hurt me. And so I thought about that. And so I did a little thinking. I did a little talking to the freshmen about some of the Bible study leaders. I talked to this girl. You know what I realized? I realized that those who are the most prideful in our ministry are those who are memorizing Scripture. You know why? 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge makes arrogant. And they get a few verses, and they get 50 verses of the TMS memorized, and they've got an answer for almost everything. They've got a verse for every comeback. And now they feel like they can handle accurately the word of truth, and they run this one through, and they chop that one off with the sword of the Spirit. But you know what the last part of 1 Corinthians 8:1 says? It says that knowledge makes arrogant. What an indictment. but it says love edifies. So we have a new training program in the core ministry team right now. Proverbs 15:25 says that God said, I will tear down the house of the wicked. Humility is of absolute importance to God. And He promised if His people would humble themselves and pray and confess their sins and seek His face, He promised that He would heal their land. What am I saying? You want to walk in a manner worthy? Walk in the Word, walk in the light, walk with wise people, walk humbly before your God. It couldn't be simpler. I read an article that came out of a paper in Junction City, Oregon. It was a story of a welfare worker who had found a young man who was crippled in absolute poverty. She had such a compassion on this particular individual that she personally, of her own means, sought out surgeons, medical professionals who could correct the problem. And so at great expense, great effort, great volunteerism on the part of the medical professionals, they corrected the problem. And she went on to tell this story, and at the end of it, she asked the question, where do you think that young man is now? And the article relates that those who were answering the question suggested they might be a doctor, he might be someone in the area of rehab. Lots of guesses, none were close. She said, he is now in the federal penitentiary serving a life term for murder. And her summary statement was this, we taught him how to walk, but we did not teach him how to walk. Do you understand what she was saying? They gave him his legs, but they did not teach him how to walk in a manner worthy. I'm going to change gears. I came here to give that message, to say those thoughts, to trust God that He would give you something. But I've got something else that I want to say. I talked with Max on the phone. I've been praying. And so I'm going to change gears, and I want to say something at the beginning of this conference, or something I want you to do as a result of having been here. Many of us, this will be a time to make a tremendous commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for some of us, we are coming from so far back, we can't visualize making a commitment. We are so hurting and in turmoil on the inside that we cannot comprehend making a commitment to God, either that He would want us, that those around us would want us, or that we could ever make the commitment. And what we need tonight is we just need to know that God is the God of a second chance. One of the most powerful verses of Scripture is in Judges chapter 16. You know Samson. You know all of his problems. You know how he compromised his walk with God and he told Delilah about his hair, braid my hair, clip my hair, put pins in my hair, compromising. Finally, he said, cut my hair. Total abandonment of his relationship with God, for Samson's hair was symbolic of his relationship with God. And as a result, they cut his hair. His relationship with God was broken. They bound him. They put him on the wheel. They gouged out his eyes. But Judges 16:22 says, it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It says, but his hair began to grow. Do you know what that means? His relationship with God was being restored. And ladies and gentlemen, what some of us need tonight is just to know that He is the God of a second chance. You remember David and Bathsheba? David broke 5 of the 10 commandments back to back. He was on a roll. And 18 months went by, and not a word from God. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to him after 18 months in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And David confessed. And he was broken, and he was sorrowful. And God said, judgment will come. But more importantly, you know what God said? God said to him through Nathan, He said, David, your sins are forgiven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a time rapidly approaching, or is right now, for every one of us, when the only thing that's going to matter is the assurance that God is the God of a second chance, that we can start over, that our sins are forgiven. Do you remember when Jesus asked Peter in John 21 about, do you love me, and do you love me, and do you love me, and at the end of the denial? But the end result of that was, Jesus said to Peter, tend my sheep, take care of the flock, feed the lambs. You're forgiven. It's over. Start all over again. I guess probably he'll forever be known as Wrong Way Riggins. The football game, he received the ball, ran for all of his life. The crowd's on its feet. Everybody's cheering. He's running for a touchdown for all of his life. And the crowd is roaring. And just before he reaches the end zone, he's tackled by one of his own players. Only then does Riggins realize he has run the wrong way. It's just before the halftime. They go in at halftime. He can barely make it to the locker room because of his shame. The crowd, their disgust, is turned to booze. He makes his way to the locker room and he sits in the corner and he puts his head between his legs, his hands in his face, and cries. And nobody says a word. It's time to start the second half. The team is fouling out. And the coach comes over and looks at him and says, Riggins, you start the second half. Ladies and gentlemen, we just need to know that there's a second chance. I'm going to do something I've never done before, and that is I'm going to read something to you. It is so pointed, I could never sharpen it. It is so powerful, I could communicate it, but not to the extent. So I'm going to read it to you. It'll take me about 9 minutes. It's one of the most powerful things I've ever seen. And so you don't have to take notes. I want God to minister to your heart. When we're finished, we're going to pray. I'll read it the absolute best I can. Rebecca Thompson fell twice from the Fremont County Bridge. She died both times. The first fall broke her heart. The second broke her neck. She was only 18 years of age when she and her 11-year-old sister were abducted by a pair of hoodlums near a store in Casper, Wyoming. They drove the girls 40 miles southwest to the Fremont Canyon Bridge, a one-lane steel beam structure rising 112 feet above the North Platte River. The men brutally beat and raped Rebecca. She somehow convinced them not to do the same to her sister Amy. Both were thrown over the bridge and into the narrow gorge. Amy died when she landed on a rock near the river, but Rebecca slammed into a ledge and was ricocheted into deeper water. With a hip fractured in 5 places, she struggled to the shore. To protect her body from the cold, she wedged herself between 2 rocks, and she waited until dawn. But the dawn never came for Rebecca. Oh, the sun came up, and she was found, and the physicians treated her wounds, and the courts imprisoned her attackers. Life continued, but the dawn never came. The blackness lingered. She was never able to climb out of the canyon. So in September of 1992, 19 years later, she returned to the bridge. Against her boyfriend's pleadings, she drove 70 miles an hour to the North Platte River. With her 2-year-old daughter, her boyfriend at her side, she sat at the edge of the Fremont Canyon Bridge and wept. And through her tears, she retold her story. The boyfriend didn't want the child to see her mother cry, and so he carried the toddler to the car. And that's when he heard her body hit the water. And that's when Rebecca Thompson died her second death. The sun never dawned on Rebecca's dark night. Why? What eclipsed the light from her world? Fear, perhaps. She had testified against the men, pointing them out in the courtroom. One of the murderers had taunted her by smirking and sliding his finger across his throat. On the day of her death, the 2 men had been up for parole. Perhaps the fear of a second encounter was too great. Was it anger? Anger at her rapist, anger at the parole board, anger at herself for the 1,000 falls into the 1,000 nightmares that followed? Or anger at God for a canyon that grew ever deeper, a night that grew ever blacker, and a dawn that never came? Was it guilt? Some think so. Despite Rebecca's attractive smile and appealing personality, friends said that she struggled with the ugly fact that she had survived and her sister had not. Was it shame? Everyone she knew and the thousands that she didn't had heard the humiliating details of her tragedy. The stigma was tattooed deeper with the newspaper ink of every headline. She had been raped, she had been violated, she had been shamed, and try as she might to outlive and outrun the memory, she never could. So 19 years later, she went back to the bridge. Canyons of shame run deep. Gorges of never-ending guilt, walls ribbed with the greens and the grays of death, unending echoes of screams. Put your hands over your ears. Splash water on your face. Stop looking over your shoulder. Try as you might to outrun yesterday's tragedies. Their tentacles are longer than your hope. They draw you back to the bridge of sorrows to be shamed again and again and again. Sometimes your shame is private, pushed over the edge by an abusive spouse, molested by a perverted parent, seduced by a compromising superior. No one else knows, but you do, and that's enough. Sometimes it's public, branded by a divorce you didn't want, contaminated by a disease that you never expected, marked by a handicap that you didn't create. And whether it's actual in their eyes or just in your imaginations, you have to deal with it. You're marked. A divorce, an invalid, an orphan, an AIDS patient. Whether private or public, shame is always painful. And unless you deal with it, it's permanent. Unless you get help, the dawn will never come. You're not surprised when I say that there are Rebecca Thompsons in every city and there are Fremont Bridges in every town. And there are Rebecca Thompsons in the Bible. But there's one woman whose story embodies them all, a story of failure, a story of abuse, a story of shame, and a story of grace. That's her, the woman standing in the center of the circle. Those men around her are religious leaders. Pharisees, they are called, self-appointed custodians of conduct. And the other man, the one in the simple clothes, the one sitting on the ground, the one looking in the face of the woman, that's Jesus. Jesus has been teaching, she has been cheating, and the Pharisees are out to stop them both. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the accusation rings off at the courtyard walls. Caught in the act of adultery. In an instant, she is yanked from the private passion to the public spectacle. Heads poke out of windows as the posse pushes her through the streets. Dogs bark, neighbors turn, the city sees. Clutching a thin robe around her shoulders, she hides her nakedness. But there's nothing to hide her shame. From this second on, she'll be known as an adulteress. When she goes to the market, women will whisper. When she passes, heads will turn. When her name is mentioned, the people will remember. Moral failure finds easy recall. The greater travesty, however, goes unnoticed. What the woman did is shameful, but what the Pharisees did is despicable. According to the law, adultery was punishable by death, but only if two witnessed the act. There had to be two eyewitnesses. Question: how likely are two people to be eyewitnesses to adultery? What are the chances of two people stumbling upon an early morning flurry of forbidden embraces? Unlikely. But if you do, odds are it's no coincidence. So we wonder, how long did the men peer through the window before they barged in? How long did they lurk behind the curtain before they stepped out? The evidence leaves little doubt. It was a trap. She had been caught, but she'll soon see that she is not the catch. She is only the bait. The law of Moses commands that we stone one to death who commits adultery. And what do you say? Pretty cocky, this high committee of ethics. Pretty proud of themselves, these agents of righteousness. This will be a moment that they will long remember, for this morning they foiled and snagged the mighty Nazarene. As for the woman, she's immaterial. She's merely a pawn in their game. Her future, it's unimportant. Her reputation, who cares if it's ruined? She is a necessary yet dispensable part of the plan. The woman stares at the ground. Her sweaty hair dangles. Her tears drip hot with hurt. Her lips are tight. Her jaw is clenched. She knows she's been framed. No need to look up. She'll find no kindness. She looks at the stones in their hands, squeezed so tightly that fingertips turn white. She thinks of running, but where could she go? She could claim mistreatment, but to whom? She could deny the act, but she was seen. She could beg for mercy, but these men will offer none. The woman has nowhere to turn. So what does Jesus do? Now, if you already know, pretend that you don't and feel the surprise. Jesus writes in the sand. He stoops down and he draws in the dirt. The same finger that engraved the commandments on Sinai's peak and seared the warning on Belshazzar's wall is now scribbling in the courtyard floor. And as he writes, he speaks. Anyone here who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The young look at the old, and the old look within their hearts. They are the first to drop their stones. And as they turn to leave, the young who were cockied with borrowed convictions do the same. The only sound is the thud of rocks and the exit shuttle of feet. Jesus and the woman are alone. With the jury gone and the courtroom becomes the judge's chambers, and the woman awaits the verdict. But the judge doesn't speak. His head is down. Perhaps he's still writing in the sand. He seems surprised when he realizes that she's still here. "Woman, where are they? Has no man judged you guilty?" And she answered, "No one, sir." Then Jesus said, "I also don't judge you guilty. You may go now, but don't sin anymore." If you've ever wondered how God reacts when you fail, frame these words and hang them on your wall. Read them, ponder them, drink deeply from them, stand below them, and let them wash over your soul. Or better still, take Him to the canyon of your shame. Invite Christ to journey back to you, to your Fremont Bridge. Retell the events of the darkest night of your soul. And then listen. And listen carefully as He speaks to you. "I do not judge you guilty. Go and sin no more." And watch. Watch Him very carefully. He's writing. He's leaving a message. It's not in the sand, but it's on a cross. It's not with His hand, but He's writing with His blood. And His message has only two words: not guilty. Let's pray. Father, we just humble ourselves before You right now. We pour open our hearts and we listen. Ladies and gentlemen, with your eyes closed and your head bowed, as we start this spring break, just listen to my words. I suspect that some of you came, the girls are more interested in the men than they are in maturity. Some of the guys are more interested in the girls than they are growth. But as you start this week, I would ask you to lay everything aside and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect that some of you have a very great need for prayer. I suppose for some you'd just like to have someone pray for you. If you would, I'd just like you to stand. I'm not looking. Others are not looking. If you would just like someone to pray for you, just stand. Maybe for some of you, you've gotten away from the Lord. God has spoken to you and you want to start over. You want a new chance. And you want your life to be ever marked. Just stand. Maybe some of you would like to just thank God for the privilege of being in this place and all of His goodness. Just stand. Maybe there's one or two that feel like that you've done the work of the Lord with a negligent hand, and you haven't given it everything that God has wanted. You've been distracted, and you'd just like to start over, and you'd like to pray tonight. Stand up. I suspect there might be one or two or more that have an issue of moral failure. You don't have to stand now. You could stand in a few moments, so no one will know. This is just kind of between you and God. But maybe there's a failure, there's a shame, there's a hurt that just has never really gone away, and you desperately want to hear Jesus say again that you're not guilty, and you want to start over. And just stand. He'll see you. Nobody else knows. Father God, we are so serious tonight about why we're here, about the Word of God, about the Spirit of God, about what You're calling us to do. God, we are so committed to want to have You work in our lives. We'll pay any price. We'll do anything. God, some of us are just hurting, and the needs are known only to You.
And God, I can't articulate a good prayer. I can't say the right things. I just pray the Spirit of God would come down, move among us, minister to hearts, and give us healing and encouragement. And then God, for those of us who want to rededicate our lives, those of us who have been away, those of us who have been negligent, all of these things, Lord, You see our hearts. Just speak to us. God, I pray that in the years to come, when these men and women look back over their life, they'll remember it was this night. It was the 5th of March, 1994, spring break, Glen Eyrie. That they'll remember You did a mighty work that forever changed their life and marked them. God, thanks for being here with us. Thanks for this ministry. Thanks for the leaders who pour out their life for these students. God, would You just take this group of men and women now? You mold them, You direct them, You speak to them, You do what You want in these few moments. We just turn it over to You. Father, we love You with all our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.